All right. Mark chapter 2, if you don't mind. Mark chapter 2. Find verse 18. That's way too early. There you go. Up to this point in the narrative, Jesus has been challenged when he pronounced forgiveness of sins in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he hung out with sinners in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he hung out with Matthew's friends after Matthew was called to follow Jesus. Now he is confronted as to why he does not fast like other people. It's an interesting question. So we're going to talk a little bit about fasting this morning and try to put it into the big picture of what's going on here. So I just want to read verses 18 through 22. It's fairly short, but I'm going to split it into two pieces, but let me read the text. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus responds with some analogies from everyday life to this question. The analogies make two important statements. First, Jesus' presence calls for rejoicing. We'll get to that in a minute. Not melancholy. And second, the kingdom of God will not put a patch on Judaism. Jesus has come to inaugurate a very new creation. The kingdom of God is one of a kind. It does not mix with anything. That is not the truth. It's completely exclusive. Charles Spurgeon commented, "Did you ever notice the intolerance of God's religion? 1,000 errors may live in peace with one another, but truth is the hammer that breaks them into pieces. 100 lying religions may sleep peaceably in one bed, but whenever the Christian religion goes as the truth, it is like a firebrand and it abideth nothing that is not more substantial than the wood, the hay, and the stubble of carnal error." Unquote. The claim that Christianity is the only way is regarded as the mindset of extremism in our world today and the thoughts of the delusional in the modern world. People who think like that are just out of their mind, they say. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." In John 14, verse 6. Peter said as much in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Either these statements are true or they are false. We must choose and then act accordingly. The Pharisees are asking why to Jesus' followers, and that question goes to the heart of a very important question. What I believe is exposed and expressed by what I do. How do I pass judgment on people around me? How do I know if they're believers? How do I know if they're committed followers of Jesus? I hear what they say. Okay, they say all kinds of things. Jesus said, "You call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I do. Depart from me, I never knew you." So what we do matters. So my question that stands behind this little story right here about fasting is, do I carry out a lifestyle that communicates that I'm a child of God? That's a big question in this text for me. I say one thing, but do I do the things that communicate the exact same thing I'm saying, as it were? The Pharisees practiced separation from sinners in Mark chapter 2 with this holier-than-thou attitude towards tax collectors, and now they reveal their hearts in regards to well-established traditions. It's noteworthy that all three of the synoptic writers tell this exact story right after the call of Matthew, the call of Levi. Jesus forgave a man of his sins, and then immediately called a sinner to come and follow him, and promptly had dinner at that sinner's house with other sinners. That's a common story in all three gospel writers. Jesus is acting in accordance with what Jesus believed. To demonstrate how different the kingdom of God is with the tested way of Judaism that had taken over the temple cult. Let me ask you a question. If you were mute, would anybody know that you were a believer? If you were unable to communicate verbally, would anybody know that you were a follower of Jesus? Tony and I were sitting in his restaurant one day, pretty early one morning, and we pray before we eat. There was one other person in there. Guess what? They were staring right at us while we were praying. As soon as we got done, he goes, "Oh, you guys are Christians." Well, there's a point there. Sometimes people who pray are typically Christian people in public. And I sometimes wonder, we kind of skip that habit in public because it's just not our routine. So there are things that I do, that we all do, that communicate we're committed followers of Jesus Christ. I remember sitting in chapel one time many, many years ago at the school I was attending, and at the end of the row was this guy, and chapel hadn't started. It was just noisy. People were coming in. He was sitting at the end of this row, and his Bible was on his lap, and he was leaning over it, praying fervently to the Lord, and everyone else was just mindless. And I learned later on that guy is a missionary today. He absolutely loved God with all his heart, and he was asking God for something important to him. So there are things that we do, not that we say, that communicate, I'm a committed, lifelong follower of Jesus Christ. Let me say this, and it's not part of my notes. In the end, those things should grow in our life. They shouldn't shrink. They shouldn't disappear in public. They should manifest themselves without any regard for who's watching. Well, these people came up to Jesus and goes, "You know, John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees' people fast. How come your people don't fast?" That's kind of leads into the question. Early first century Judaism, let's turn there just for a moment. They had three things which people did in early century Judaism, which kind of speak to this issue. Jesus actually speaks about this earlier in his ministry life. He said there's three things that people do publicly which communicate, I am a committed, lifelong Jew. They give alms, they pray, and they fast. And they do all those things very publicly. Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, that's a problem. There is a distinct difference between Christians and ancient first century Judaism. Jesus is making this point in Matthew chapter 6. Those were essential to faithful Jews in the first century, but Matthew chapter 6 verse 18 begins like this. Let me read the verse to you, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." When Tony and I prayed in that restaurant, we weren't interested in demonstrating our faith. Someone just happened to be looking. We weren't praying so loud that the whole restaurant could hear us. We could barely hear each other. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." That's verse 1. Then Jesus instructs his followers in secretly giving in verses 3 and 4. "When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," he says. "Be so secretive about it that you don't even know in your right hand what your left hand is doing. Just do it in a clandestine kind of way." In verses 6 and 7, he says, "When you pray, don't pray in the public street. Go into your private prayer closet and pray before God privately, just between you and God. Make a practice of privately praying." And finally, "When you fast," he says, "don't make it a big public show that everyone knows that you're denying yourself food. Wash your face, so that no one knows that you're fasting. So obviously, the Jews in this story and the disciples of John have been fasting, and everybody knows it. Everyone knows it. These important activities were meant to be done secretly for the greatest spiritual and personal benefit. They mark kingdom people and point to people who are committed followers of Jesus Christ. The stories right here are pretty interesting. As regards fasting, let me just kind of walk off in that direction just for a moment, and then we'll come back. John Wesley wrote, "Some have exalted religious fasting above all scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it. It seems that fasting is something we can't stop taking to extremes." The Middle Ages saw excessive fasting and asceticism, and in the modern age, it is nearly abandoned. Richard Foster, in his book on spiritual discipline, says that between 1861 and 1954, not a single book was written on the topic. Yet fasting is part of the biblical story and challenges us to consider its importance. This is the part of the message that's challenging to me. I don't fast very often at all. I don't remember the last time I did. But Jesus addresses it in verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus tells me two things. First, fasting's private and personal. It's between you and God. And second, keep it to yourself. Second, it's done properly. It has spiritual benefits that are way more important than any physical benefits. Fasting should play some role in a believer's life, and when done properly, it has significant spiritual benefits. I want to talk about fasting for a few minutes. I got a wonderful little book that I've read many years ago that kind of discusses the topic. I thought, this is great. Perfect stuff. A spiritual benefit of fasting is discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, and we need to be consistently reminded that God is what we need to sustain life. Think about fasting that way. Fasting reminds me that I don't need food as much as I need God. That's his purpose. Not to lose weight, not to whatever, not to get your will with God, but to remind me that I need God more than I need food. I heard a story about a pastor whose, I think his child was in the hospital, and he was in pretty significant trouble. And he just stopped eating. He didn't drink any water, nothing. And he was at the office one day. This had been going on for a couple of days. And one day, in the middle of all this, his secretary walked in and said, "Hey, Doc, could you use a sandwich?" He said to her, "You know what? I think the trauma of my son's past, bring me a sandwich." And literally, as soon as he said those words, the phone rang, and the doctor said, "Your son's out of trouble." So it was just one of those things that God impressed upon him to do because of a spiritual concern that he had. Reminds me of this story. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus actually quoted those words to the devil while he was at the end of fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew chapter 3. The Pharisees fasted twice a week as a matter of ritual, and Jesus is pushing back against that practice in their nation. We may be living in those days. The world we live in, the nation that we are citizens of, the place where we work, the pervasive and growing sense of danger and insecurity that overwhelms public places, and the unending news of riots, death, and destruction should remind us that Satan is working feverishly to wreck the environment that we live in. Yeah, God's people know the future. They live by faith and choose to abandon fear. We may need to fast for the present and for the future, that God will intercede and make his presence known again. We need to be reminded that without God, we have no real life. I don't care how good of a job we have. I don't care if we got a raise. I don't care if everything is copacetic. Without God in our life, it's a mess. It just is. We need a fresh revival of knowing God's presence in our homes, in our churches, in our pickup trucks. And we need to bring that sense of God's presence into our workplaces, our public arenas, and where we recreate. So let's return to the three questions that I have in mind here. I want to explore three questions. The first question, what place did fasting have in the newly announced kingdom of God while Jesus was on the earth? Jesus addresses that question in verse 19. Let's look there. Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's actually saying, I am the bridegroom. I am present. What should we do with this whole fasting business? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Nope, we don't do this. So Jesus is saying, while I'm here, physically on the earth, present, fasting is completely unnecessary. Fasting should turn our hearts towards Jesus. Jesus answers subtly. He speaks to a different question. What will you do with Jesus? He actually tells them, I am the bridegroom. There are no future bridegrooms. Different bridegrooms may try and deceive you, but they are charlatans. Jesus is the bridegroom in our text, and he will one day return to gather up his bride, the church. The second question. What place does fasting have in the kingdom of God after Jesus returns to the Father and the church's birth? Look what he says in verse 20. He answers that question too. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from you, and then they will fast in that day. So there's what's going on when Jesus is present, and then there's what's going on after he's gone. He's not canceling this whole fasting thing. He's just helping people understand the importance of Christ's presence at that moment. Think about it. He says, you know, when you go to a wedding, nobody would ever come in the middle of a fast, go to a wedding. It's way too celebratory. The whole town shuts down for a week. And they have this giant wedding thing. Everybody comes to the wedding. They just celebrate and they drink wine the whole time and they dance the night away and everything else. And then the couple goes off to their retreat and everyone goes back home for a whole week. Why would anybody be fasting during a wedding? If the McDonald's go to their future daughter's wedding and they all go fasting, we'll all think they're crazy. It's bizarre. Why would you do that? We're going to have tables full of food. We're going to celebrate. Okay? Makes sense. Jesus answers that question as I told you in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus is saying that while he is present with his followers, there is no need to fast. But now that he's gone, fasting might be necessary. Okay? Let's take a brief tour of fasting in the Bible. You can think of a few things, I think, and I don't have any particular notes on this. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But the first one was Ezra and Esther, that come to mind. They both fasted for 3 days to prepare themselves for a crisis. Ezra chapter 10, Esther chapter 4. When Saul arrived in Damascus after being blinded, he fasted for 3 days, all of which I refer to as an absolute fast. From what I can tell, they did not take any food and no water for 3 days. That's what an absolute fast is, as far as I'm concerned. No water, no food. Acts chapter 9, verse 9 is where Paul's story is told. This kind of fast can be supernatural. It is almost always supernatural. I have never gone 3 days without any food or any water. That's pretty hard to do. It takes an unction from God to keep the fast up. It is brought on by a degree, a desire from the Lord to focus on a great need that God has called to mind. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, Exodus chapter 34. There's a couple of instances in the Bible where somebody fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And those were supernatural fasts as well. I can only think of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. The three people who were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The absolute fast is reserved for spiritual emergencies, and Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are prime examples. But primarily, the absolute fast is a three-day fast in the scriptures. The few times when men absolutely fasted for 40 days was supernatural on a different level. How anybody would last for 40 days and 40 nights, I have no clue. No clue whatsoever. It's supernatural. Any normal human being would just die if they fasted that long. And then the final one, there's a final one that I put on here. What place does fasting have in my life today? That's a good question for us to answer as we get to the end of this. Daniel 1:15, Daniel 10 verse 3 points me to the physical, spiritual benefits of controlled, what I call partial fasting. I've been on partial fast a number of times in my life. Think about Elijah. Now, he did a long fast when he went 40 days and 40 nights without food when he ran into the desert. But during his 3 years, 3.5 years, he left the presence of Ahab, and he had a partial fast. He drank water and ate food that a raven brought him every day. You suppose he brought him a gourmet mood, a meal? Very unlikely. Then when he moved to Zarephath about 6 months later, the woman had some oil and some flour. That's it. So he had a pretty pared-down diet. He fasted from all kinds of stuff. That's what I call a partial fast, where you just eat, you limit what you eat, and it's just to sustain life. Just to sustain life. It points me to the physical benefits of controlled or partial fasting. John the Baptist lived this kind of life in the wilderness before he announced the arrival of Christ. He ate locusts and honey. There's not much else out there to eat. So there's a partial fast that the scriptures talk about. More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. It exposes the stuff that controls us. Now, I realize that that's easy for a skinny guy like me to say. There's other people who really enjoy food, and that's a hard thing to hear, and I understand that. But fasting for me reveals other things that control me. I think fasting is something that exposes what's really inside of me initially. But in the end, do I want to pursue what God wants for me in my life? Because food is such an important part of our Western culture, fasting can be a spiritual warfare, and it will require that we put on the whole armor of God. Fasting can bring about spiritual breakthroughs when done for the right reasons and for the glory of Him who calls us to fast. Matthew chapter 16, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, presents us two ideas. First, Jesus says, fasting should be a part of a believer's life with Christ. I have marked down at the beginning of my year spiritual goals, and I've put down fasting only twice in my life. And I think I did pretty poorly at both of them. But it says in Matthew 6, he says, first of all, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. I take that to mean that it should be part of our spiritual journey, part of how we live our lives. I realize some people have issues with sugar issues and stuff like that, so fasting is a pretty challenging thing. you need to pay attention to that and get some medical advice if you're going to do it. But for most people, fasting ought to be part of our spiritual journey in some regard. Okay? Second, Jesus says giving, praying, and fasting are essentially laying up treasures in heaven when they are done properly. It didn't dawn on me until I came across this. Oh, really? That makes sense. It says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It reflects those three commands. Giving, praying, and fasting are essentially laying up treasures in heaven when they are done properly. Jesus, in that text, he says, you know, don't give in public, dropping money in from a long distance so that everyone can hear the coins hitting the bottom of the container. Or praying loud prayers in public street corners, which the Pharisees were famous for. Or fasting so that everyone knew you were fasting. Okay? All right, that's enough of that topic right there through verse 20. Let's move on to chapter, verses 21 and 22, the last two ones. This is where he gives these two illustrations. Let me read them to you one more time. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it and new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus concludes with two illustrations about the kingdom of God and that he is announcing, and seems to have returned to the original question as to why they are not fasting. Sewing a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment and putting new wine in an old wineskin answer that question. So what is Jesus saying? The Old Testament, and remember during our Moses study of Exodus, I asked that question, what do we do with the Old Testament law? What do we do with this gigantic body of teaching about Jewish law? It's a complicated question. And Jesus is going to come to that in the next section where he gets in trouble for doing the wrong thing on the Sabbath. And Jesus speaks to that issue as well. Fasting was a huge issue in the Old Testament, although all of Israel was called to fast only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16. That was the only mandatory fast that there was. The Old Testament was a time of promise, God making promises to his people, Israel, of a coming Redeemer, a prophet of all prophets, and a Messiah. That age of waiting has come to a screeching halt. The Messiah is literally standing in front of these people in this story. He is the Redeemer, the prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah that God promised all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to patch up Judaism. And by this time, the Jews had morphed into something completely different. They had this massive pile of rules. He's not calling Israel to a deeper commitment to the Torah. He fulfilled the Torah perfectly and is inaugurating the kingdom of God on earth as he speaks. The promises are completed, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and the new age of God's great salvation is upon us. Putting a new cloth patch on an old garment. Putting the kingdom of God on the old garment of Judaism, and putting old wine, that's the Old Testament Torah, into the wineskin of the new kingdom of God on earth. Make no sense for people who know about such things. The old garment will simply tear away from the new patch, and the tear will grow in size, and putting new wine that ferments on an old wineskin, or in an old wineskin, that has expanded because of former wine fermentation will cause the old wineskin to burst. The point is that what Jesus brings in the kingdom of God fulfills the promises of God in the Old Testament and should cause a son of Abraham to see the fulfillment of Jesus in the presence of God's great salvation right there. They asked the question about fasting and Jesus said, have you ever considered me? I am here to change all that stuff. A couple of conclusions. First, Christians are joyful people in light of the fact that we are recipients of eternal life in Christ Jesus, no matter what happens to us. So fasting is not about feeling bad. We have been called, we are transformed, and we are sent to carry this good news to the ends of the earth. But prayer and fasting keep us grounded as we await the return of the bridegroom and the completion of the promised kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven on earth. Those things keep me grounded. I don't use them as a mechanism to gripe and groan and manifest all my sorrow and woe. They actually keep me grounded to know that the best part is still coming. Jesus had arrived. Wonderful news. The bridegroom is here, right in front of us. Not exactly what I was thinking, but he's there. And the day is coming when his appearance will be radically different. Radically different. All right? Second, new life in Christ cannot be confined to the structures of the old covenant. I don't have any any plugs in there, but here's the rest of it. That structure pointed to Jesus Christ. It did not define life in Christ. And the forms and rituals that were born out of that structure are replaced by the simple worship and forms of the New Testament church. Aren't you glad that we don't have to do all that stuff in Leviticus? That would drive me crazy, trying to manage all that stuff. Can you imagine me dressed up in all that stuff like the high priest and all that garbage? Wow, that would just be bizarre. We have the pleasure of just having the simple rituals and practices of the New Testament church. We baptize people in a pool of water. We serve the Lord's Supper once a month. We don't celebrate this building. We celebrate the people of God who come in this building. All right? The New Testament church. Let me just take a second. The longer I'm a believer, the more I absolutely love the church. I love what John testified to when he's up in Pocatello. I don't know that church, never have been there. But you know, when you come across the people of God, and I've done it in southern France, the Philippines, Mexico, and across the United States in California. Go figure, there's Christians in California. Arizona, Alaska, go figure, northern Alabama. There are magnificent believers everywhere. Just stunning people that you can be lifelong friends with who love the Lord just as much as you do. One more. Jesus' presence is the opening act of the kingdom of God on earth. But Jesus would briefly be removed with great sorrow. There's an interesting Greek word in the text right there. Let me find it for you. Look in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old is worse. I missed it. Verse 20. Sorry, it's verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And there's a bit of theological discussion. Are we talking about Jesus returning to heaven or about Jesus dying on the cross? He's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. Isaiah uses the exact same word. Let me see if I wrote the text down. I did. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taken away only for 3 days. You think that's an accidental 3 days? Oh, it just totally dovetails into everything we've been talking about in terms of the partial fast, the absolute fast. And when Jesus was taken away, fast like crazy. I'm not sure what the disciples were doing for 3 days. And then when Jesus appeared, joy in the morning. absolute joy in the morning. Sorrow would end in that joy when Jesus arrived. Finally, Jesus speaks to his own death, but also that his followers must follow him on the way of the cross. That topic keeps popping up in this book. Join me on the way of the cross. Be with me on the way of the cross. This is the best place to be. You know, this is kind of corny to say, but my guess is that incident that I had on Thursday was part of my way of the cross. I was absolutely blacked out for at least 60 seconds, maybe for as much as 3 minutes. I called Susan twice, had no idea I called her. And as I think about it, the trouble that comes in life, let's just stay up in front of this microphone because we won't be recorded otherwise. The trouble that comes in life is just the trouble that comes. But how we process through all that stuff, personal challenges, loss of a spouse, difficulty in a marriage, cancer, a spouse who is lost. God knows all that stuff. He knew that if I told you the whole story of what happened on that day, which could have changed those circumstances, it would just blow your mind. Stuff that I had personal control over, I think, but for whatever reason, I just forgot. I would have missed that lady if I had not walked off with the keys of the house I was working in. I was drove down the road about 2 miles and go, oh, nuts, I've got the keys in my pocket. And the lady I was working for was in the house. So I had to turn around and drive all the way back, give her the keys, and get in my truck and go back. And that's the time I hit that lady hit me right at that. If I had just been on my way and left the keys there, guess what? I would never have met her. There's one other thing that was like, oh my goodness, I could have done the exact same thing. God knows all that stuff. Fasting reminds me that the presence of God in my life is way more important than anything else, including food. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It seems so applicable today, to me anyway. I pray that you'll encourage your people here, anyone else who's listening, just to remind us that nothing takes place in this life without your care and your overwhelming mercy that just floods us. That there are things we can do in life that you call us to, which remind us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Call us to love you more, to be passionate, lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. There's times to celebrate and there's times to mourn. And we live in a culture that we ought to mourn over. It's going south on us. Yet we know the end of this story. And I could not be more blessed. Thank you for more life, more opportunities to serve you. I pray that you'll care for us as we finish our service and as we head home to a great week serving you. We pray in Christ's name.